I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. I've titled this sermon, Death in the Pot. Those of you who are expecting an anti-drug sermon, you're going to be sorely disappointed in this. So death in the pot, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. He said, then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Please pray with me. Lord, we know that you have preserved your word by your Holy Spirit for your people. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding into this passage. Pray, O Lord, that you would make us thoughtful Christians. We'd be compassionate Christians and caring Christians. But indeed, we would struggle with your word, that we could understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It really goes without saying that in our day and age, there is a battle raging over the hearts and minds and souls of people. And perhaps as we look around us, as we look at the battle all around us, we may think that this is a peculiar time in the history of the church. And really, we cannot imagine that things can be any worse for the people of God than we see today. I recently saw a story of a member of parliament in Finland. She's a Christian. Her name is Päivi Räsänen. She has been interrogated three times by the police, and she is now under indictment by prosecutors. She's facing a six-year jail sentence because she has publicly declared her support for traditional views on marriage and family. She also, unforgivably in that society, sent out a tweet against her church for co-sponsoring Helsinki's Gay Pride March. And she's likely to go to jail. We've said a lot from this pulpit. Be forewarned. It's here. It's coming our way harder. Great hostility, persecution of Christians. Do not be surprised. However, I think we need to be cognizant of the truth that there has always been a battle tumult around the Church of Christ. The frenzy and violence are greater in some times, more than in others. But let us not be naive. The world storms at the church in every age. It's part and parcel of the church's existence. It's part of its warp and woof, we could say. It's merely that some storms are more furious than others. The writer to Ecclesiastes, he's clear when he says, there's nothing new under the sun. And so this evening we are considering a story that occurs in the context of an ongoing, raging battle over the hearts and minds and souls of the people of Israel. Overall context is critical to a proper understanding of the episode before us. It's going to be very helpful when we come to the great cooking incident here of death in the pot. But what has been going on? We're just going to review some of the stuff that we've been talking about. Israel, as we have seen over the last few months, is Baal saturated. During the time of Elisha's prophecy, one bad king after another ruled in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram, and they were all Baal worshipers. They're kings of Israel, but they're all Baal worshipers. Remember what we read about Ahaziah in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." On his deathbed, the king of Israel sought out Baalzebub rather than the Lord. He sought out Baalzebub rather than Yahweh, that awful, demented deity of the Canaanites, the Lord of the flies. And what we see when we're studying books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it's often the case, as the king goes, so goes the nation. As the king goes, so goes the nation. This is a period of great apostasy in Israel. Many are following Baal. Let's put it this way, there is spiritual death in the land. There is spiritual death in the land. Yes, there is a small church in Israel at this time. Remember what we read way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, where God said to Elijah, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." 7,000 believers in the entire land of Israel. This is God's covenanted people. 7,000 believers in all of Israel. Biblical historians commonly suggest that Israel, the northern kingdom at this time, had 600,000 people. 7,000 believers out of 600,000 people. That means that only 1.1% of the population of Israel, of God's people, were true believers who did not worship Baal. You think we're in bad times? Wheaton College's Institute for the Studies of American Evangelicalism estimates that between 30 to 35% of the U.S. population is evangelical. Now, of course, we can take that term and try and understand what do you mean by evangelical. Numbers here are indeed sliding down. 30 to 35%, but nowhere near the 1% of Israel at the time of Elisha. 1%, 7,000 in the whole nation of Israel. That's it. So small. So tiny in a land dominated by decadence and immorality. The true church, as you look at the church here in 2 Kings, almost appears irrelevant in Israel at this time. What can a mere 7,000 people do in a land under the commanding influence of Baalism? What can such a small church do in a land whose leadership is so ungodly and full of idolatry? What can be done? Well, the first thing I think we need to understand, I want to repeat this, how it's opened the sermon tonight, is this. I think even though with this 1% of all Israel are believers, I think we need to understand that even though the people of God are so vastly outnumbered, there is yet a battle raging over the hearts, minds, and souls of people in Israel. That battle rages. As we're going to see, it rages today. Now, the text we're considering this evening underscores this very truth and idea. So let's go to our passage and try to mine its riches. Okay, verse 38. We're just going to go through this verse by verse. There are only four verses. Verse 38, and Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. Elisha came again to Gilgal. Elisha, he's this believing prophet who has an itinerant ministry. He often moves between different cities. He moves from Samaria, the capital of Israel. He goes to Shunem, where the lady was who would put him up for years. And then he would go to Mount Carmel, and then he would go to Gilgal. So he's moving. He's an itinerant Wesleyan preacher on horseback, moving from one area to another. And in our episode, Elisha arrives at Gilgal. Now, he's returning, at least this is my view, to the site of Gilgal that lies near the Jordan River that we talked about a few weeks ago. This is close to where the prophet Elijah had been transmitted into heaven. Now, what does the text tell us? Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land. If you turn a little bit later in 2 Kings, go to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, we read the following. 2 Kings 8, verse 1. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine and will come upon the land for 7 years." A 7-year famine upon the land. A great period of death in the land. We've seen this, haven't we, before? We saw this with Elijah. We saw it a couple times with Elijah, famine in the land, famine in the land. Now we're seeing it with Elisha, famine in the land. What in the world is going on? Well, the reason for this famine is twofold. Have your Bibles. Let's turn back to the book of Leviticus, third book of the Old Testament, and turn back to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 through 20. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 through 20. And here God is speaking to his people through Moses, and he says the following. "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." A sevenfold discipline. Remember what we're looking at here. There's a 7-year famine in the land of Israel. This famine is due to Israel's disobedience. It's due to their following Baal, to their idolatrous practices of following Baal. Understand this, there is a physical famine in the land because there's a spiritual famine in the land. Let me say that again. Very important. There is a physical famine in the land because there is a spiritual famine in the land. Spiritual death and physical death are dominating the land of Israel. And there's this little church of 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And what are they doing? Well, we're going to see in our text. Now, the second reason for the famine, and we've talked about this previously, is as a polemic against Baal. We've seen this before, that Baal is the god of rain. Baal is the god of fertility. Well, what's he doing? There's a 7-year famine that God has called upon the land, and Baal can't stop it. He's silenced by the Lord, who is making the land infertile, making the land famine. Again, there's that battle between gods. Who is the true God? Is it Baal that most of Israel is following? Or is it Yahweh that this little church of 7,000 people is following in the land of Israel? Who is the true God? All right, what do we see? Verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophet. So here they are at Gilgal in the midst of a famine of death. There's this group of the sons of the prophets. They're sitting before Elisha. And what do you think they're doing? This is a day of teaching. Here is Elisha teaching the word of God and encouraging these men in the ministry. In a sense, this is God's seminary in Gilgal. Gilgal Theological Seminary, or RTS at Gilgal. That's what we need, another campus for RTS. RTS at Gilgal. Yes, get the picture. There is a famine of bread and a spiritual famine in Israel. But there are true believers who are hearing the word of God and studying it in this barren land of death. You understand? God never leaves himself without a witness. Their numbers may be few, but the battle is raging over the minds and hearts and souls of people. It's a tiny flock, but it's one that's keeping the biblical truth. It's a tiny flock, but the truth is thriving in their midst. So, what happens? Elisha said to his servant, verse 38, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So in the midst of this great famine, Elisha tells his servant to cook some stew for the seminary students, the sons of the prophets, to eat. They've been receiving spiritual food. Now he says, well, let's give them some food. Let's give them some physical food as well. Okay, so note what happens. Verse 39, one of them, perhaps one of the sons of the prophets, or perhaps the servant, went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. So one of them goes out, runs out into the field. He's looking for some herbs. They're at Gilgal. They're down by the Dead Sea, and they're probably looking for some salt to put into the stew or whatever. And he runs across this long wild vine that bears a bunch of wild gourds. So he takes a whole lap full of the gourds, carries them back to the camp, cuts them up, throws them into the stew. Now, the last line of that verse is interesting. It says, not knowing what they were, as if he didn't know what these gourds were that he was putting in there. Perhaps that's true. But actually, literally, that last line reads this way, and they didn't know it. It's actually plural. In other words, Elisha and the other sons of the prophets, they didn't know what this guy had done by throwing these wild gourds, which are often poisonous, into the stew. This was, in other words, a surprise meal. Surprise ingredients have been put into the stew. Okay, now what happens? Verses 40 and 41. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot. They could not eat it. He said, then bring flour, and he threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. So they dish out the meal, and as soon as they tasted it, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot. The stew has simply become toxic because of the poisonous gourds, dangerous and deadly. This is a bad recipe. I'm often, when I'm going through TV, I'm looking for a baseball game. But every once in a while, I run across like this TV show, Worst Cooks in America. I don't know if you've ever seen it. But I got hooked on it for just one show, and I said, no, back to baseball. But I watched a show one time that had two recipes. The first recipe was tuna and jello pie. And the second was hot dog fondue. I might be able to put up with that one, but I certainly couldn't put up with the first one. Elisha's servant could have been on the show with the recipe, toxic gourd stew. You know, what's going on here? So in any event, Elisha responds because the men said there's poison in the stew, and they're begging and pleading with him. And what does he do? He calls for some flour. Simple baking flour. You're expecting something like, let's divide the Red Sea. But all he does is call for some simple baking flour, takes the flour, tosses it into the cooking pot of death. And then he commands that the stew be given to the men so that they can eat. What's the upshot? The stew is healed. In a sense, the stew is brought back to life, and it will no longer harm the men as they eat the stew. What in the world is the meaning of this miraculous event? What in the world is going on here? Here we are, some 3,000 years later. The Holy Spirit has preserved this episode for us. And as we know, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped in every good work. So what is profitable for us in this text? Why has the Holy Spirit seen fit to keep this text for the church for all time? I suppose the first point we need to consider is this. What is the purpose of a miracle in the Bible? What is the purpose of a miracle in the Bible? That's what we have here. Poisonous stew. Elisha throws some flour in. It's healed. The men eat. What is the purpose of a miracle in the Bible? It is primarily a tool to authenticate the truth of God's message, to underscore the authority of the prophet, and to demonstrate that God is with his people. See, when Jesus did a miracle, he wasn't just this miracle worker out there doing all these things, so we would be thrilled by that, but it was for those very purposes, to authenticate the word that he was preaching, to underscore his authority as the prophet, and to demonstrate that God is with his people. That's what's going on here. The message of this miracle by Elisha is that even in the midst of a deadly famine, God is present with his people and will provide for them. There's little food in the land of Israel. Yet God can even turn poisonous food into edible food to feed his own people. Yes, there are only 7,000 believers in Israel, but God will care for them. God will care for his church. Doesn't matter how big we are. Doesn't matter how small we are. God is with his people. That's a great teaching, actually, because who are most Israelites worshiping? They're worshiping Baal, who cannot provide for his people. There's a 7-year famine in the land of Israel, but Baal, the rain god, cannot bring rain, and Baal, the fertility god, cannot make the ground fertile. See, the Lord will provide for his people no matter their circumstances, no matter what is swirling around them. So who is the true God? Here is the battle that is raging over the hearts and minds and souls of men. The second takeaway from this text is that God, through his prophet Elisha, takes something that is cursed and dead, and he gives life to it. He takes something dangerous and fatal and turns it into something that sustains life. You understand, he is the one who is able to bring life from out of death and darkness and despair. And that's the main point of the story. Let me say it again. He is the one who is able to bring life from out of death and darkness and despair. And that's exactly what God is going to do with his people. The church in Israel appears to be on life support. The church in Israel is on the verge of death. It is small in numbers, has little relevance to or impact upon Israelite society. Israel is for the most part dead in its apostasy, dead in its wickedness, dead in its idolatry. But God will never let his church die. He's going to bring it back to life. He will restore his people to newness of life. See this little flock, how encouraged they'd be. These sons of the prophets, how encouraged they would be. God is with us. God feeds us. God changes what is dead into something alive. Now, as we consider the church today, there are, in my opinion, many similarities to the church in Elisha's day. The true church of God appears to be small, and it's getting smaller. Not particularly relevant in our society. Not very influential in our society. The world storms at us for what we believe. This is a time of hostility and ferocity against God's people. A time of great unbelief. There's a spiritual famine in this land. There's a spiritual famine in this land. But don't lose heart, because these circumstances, at least to my way of thinking, indicate that we are in a raging battle over the hearts and minds and souls of people at this very moment. This is our time. This is our opportunity to present the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. As A.W. Pink often said, man's extremity is God's opportunity. This is our time. And you understand, God will not allow his true church to falter and wither and die. Its truths, those of the gospel, will be restored and renewed. God's kingdom will continue to march on in this world, and God will continue to bring people into his kingdom through the spread of the gospel. Therefore, Christian, we should not despair over what we see going on in the world. Nor should we despair over the seeming irrelevance of the church in our day. God is working despite what we see. God is working despite what we see. few weeks ago in the evening service, we had a request to sing hymn number 111, This Is My Father's World. And in the third stanza, there was a line that just jumped out and gripped me. Have you ever had that happen to you? That happened to me a few Sunday evenings ago. The line said this, "Oh, let me never forget that the wrong seems oft so strong. God is the ruler yet." Even though the world seems so strong, God is the ruler yet. When the prophet Habakkuk complained about the surging misery of his day, and that God appeared to be inactive in the midst of such wickedness, God answered him by saying this in chapter 1, verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told." Do you stand on that truth? God is yet working today, bringing people to life, out of death. Oh, Christian, believe and understand. God yet today is bringing people into newness of life. His kingdom marches on. The battle rages over the hearts and minds and souls of men. And God's true church will carry the day. Yes, there is death in our land. But God is with his people. He provides for his people, and he overcomes death with newness of life. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, a difficult text, but indeed, once we understand it, we give glory to you as the one who brings life out of death. That Jesus died for the dead, that we might live again. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you please stand to receive the benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.